Second class is titled Cursed Honey. To introduce this topic, we will begin with reading 1 Samuel 14, verses 17 through 46. And to read that, we've asked Aaron McKee to read for us.
Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who is gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here," for at the time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines, before that time who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. And all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of his rod that was in his hand, dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance is brightened because I taste a little of this honey. How much better if the people have eaten freely today of the spoils of their enemies, which they found. For now would there have been... would not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines." Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ashkelon, so the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." Then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him at night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down with the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come over here with all the chiefs of the people and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But a man among all the people answered him. But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken by the people, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey at the end of my rod that was in my hand, so now I must die." Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished his great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place.
Let's give our careful attention to our brother Jason for his second class titled Cursed Honey.
Good morning again, everyone.
Good morning.
Nice to see you once again. I hope you had a nice break. Okay, so just one thing that I really wanted to wrap up from the last class is this idea of Jonathan working off of principle and not results and not consequences. This is huge, and this is really a major lesson that should come out of the study of Jonathan. That Jonathan didn't say, what's going to happen when I do this? Jonathan said, I need to do this, and we'll see what happens. There's a huge difference in that way of thinking. Has anybody here ever heard someone say, well, we can't preach that way because it's not effective? Has anyone ever heard that before? I've heard that kind of thing. And you think about it, it's an interesting thought, and clearly you would want to preach in a certain way to try and bring more people around. But the idea is, it's not about saying, well, this way isn't really going to work at all, so I'm just not going to preach. But it's saying, I need to preach, and I'm going to do it, because that's the principle, and we'll see what the consequence is, kind of thing. Now, obviously, I'm not encouraging you to go out and run around and say, you're a sinner, you're going to die, to everybody that you meet. That's not a very good way to preach. I agree with that. So you do have to think about consequences, but don't let that take you away from understanding the principle and living off of the principle, which is you have to preach. And sometimes I think we get paralyzed by this idea of, well, maybe nobody will listen. People will get mad, and they'll just turn away. And we have to remember the principle is go out and preach. And so to live like Jonathan, we have to live according to principle, not according to the results. And that really is the key that comes out of Jonathan's life, that he did think about the consequences in certain things, but he did things based off of, this is what I'm supposed to do, and so I'm going to do it, even if it doesn't turn out very well. Okay, so here we are now. We've seen Jonathan and his armor bearer go up against this garrison of the Philistines, killing 20 men, and wondering, how else is this going to work? How are the rest of these men going to be killed? And all of a sudden, an earthquake comes, and they realize that God has won the battle. The Philistines began to fight against each other. Okay, what we're going to see happening now is we are suddenly going to see Saul's mind turning against Jonathan. It's very interesting because you'll recall that in the last chapter, Saul was told, I have already commanded someone to be captain over my people. So he knew there was somebody in Israel who was going to be king. He didn't know who it was, but he knew there's someone. And I put to you that what we're going to begin to see in this chapter is Saul beginning to think that that somebody is his son, who's going to take the kingdom from him. And I think you're going to start to see this just in the way that he deals with Jonathan. He's going to start putting forth this idea that, well, Jonathan's the one. And he's going to get so far in his envy and his hatred of his son, just in this one chapter, that he's going to try to kill him at the end of it. So that's what we're going to see. We're going to follow this through. So here we are, 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 16. The watchmen of Saul and Gibeon of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Now, just start to think about this. You have a group of people who are in Saul's camp, and all of a sudden, there's an earthquake, and they see that across the valley from them, all the enemy is just melting away, as it says. Just everybody is starting to be destroyed, right? Now, if you saw that in your camp, put yourself in Saul's shoes and try and picture this. Use your imagination to think about this. What would you do if you were Saul? You see the enemy is just totally being destroyed. What would you do? Yeah.
I would pop popcorn and watch.
Pop popcorn and watch. Very nice. Yeah, maybe do a little dance or something. Be excited. Okay, what else would you do? What do you think would have been a logical thing for Saul to do at this point? Yeah.
Try and take advantage of the situation.
Try and take advantage of the situation. Yeah, praise God. And then say, okay, guys, look, the enemies are being destroyed. We have pitchforks and axes. Like, this is time now. We can actually do this. We didn't think we could. Let's go. We can take advantage of this situation. And you'd think that Saul would say, yes, look at what God has done. We're going. And he'd go and he'd lead the troops. He doesn't. He does probably one of the strangest things he could do. And he says, oh, look, the enemies are being destroyed. Count our men and see who's not here anymore. Right? Like, what? You know, Saul, what are you doing? Your enemies are falling apart over there, and you're saying, oh, let's count how many people we have. Like, that's very weird. Saul, what's going on here? And then even further, right, they make a count, and he finds out, oh, Saul and his Jonathan and his armor bearer are gone. Then Saul says, let's get the ark and see if God actually wants us to fight. Right? Your enemies are melting away because of a natural disaster. Like, I think it's pretty clear that God has intervened. And he says, let's get the ark, because I'm really not sure if God wants me to fight here. Right? It's kind of weird. What is Saul doing? First he says, count how many people we have, and then he says, now let's make sure that God actually wants us to fight. Okay. Start to look at what's going on in Saul's mind here. Come back to 1 Samuel 13. Now you'll recall that when Jonathan defeated the army, or the garrison of the Philistines the first time, in verse 4, Saul sends out a message and he tells all Israel that Saul won the battle. You can start to see Saul's ego starting to kind of get in here a little bit. This is really the first time that this has happened. Saul was very much about following God, very much about serving God in chapter 11. So now here in chapter 13, you can start to see Saul's pride getting in the way. Saul says, I have defeated this garrison of the Philistines, and he didn't do anything, right? So I've done this. Then, after that, in verse 11, Saul gives his reason to Samuel about why it is they offered the burnt offering, and look at who it's focused on. It's not, oh, we needed to follow God, we needed to give God honor before we fought. Look at what he says, verse 11. Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not in the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. It's all about him. It's not, I'm going to rally the troops so that they can focus on God and do this in faith, but it is, well, the people were scattered from me, and I was afraid that the Philistines were going to come and attack me, so I made this offering. It was all about him. And then, in chapter 14, when he actually does go and fight, look at what he does. You'll remember, Jonathan had said, God has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Right? That was Jonathan's way of thinking. Here's what Saul says, verse 24, 1 Samuel 14, 24. The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, and here it is, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. That is why Saul wanted to fight. So just look at the huge contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan says, God's delivered them into Israel for the sake of Israel. And Saul says, this is for me. I'm going to defeat my enemies. So you can already see at this point, Saul's ego is starting to get pretty big, right? He probably couldn't walk through the door kind of thing. His gigantic head that this guy's had. Okay, so Saul here is thinking all about himself. That's the context of him saying, count our men and see who's gone. And then bring the ark, and let's see if God actually wants us to fight. Here's what I think he's doing. Saul knew his son. Saul knew Jonathan very well, and I don't think it surprised him that Jonathan was the one who went out and fought the Philistines. I think he figured out, okay, an earthquake happens. People do not just start killing each other after an earthquake. I think he figured out somebody has gone and attacked the camp at the same time that the earthquake happened, and the Philistines are now attacking to try and get that invader. And I think he knew it was started by Jonathan. And so he numbers to confirm his suspicion, and he finds out, yes, it actually was Jonathan. And then he puts on a show for the people, because Saul wants to appear like the one who knows what he's doing. He was just sitting there underneath a pomegranate tree, hiding behind a bush, right, like everybody else. And he doesn't want anybody to think that that was bad. So he says to the priest, well, you know, I know that this is clearly God's intervention, but bring the ark, and let's inquire, because we don't actually know if what Jonathan did was good. So, let's check. So he brings the ark, and just to show you that Saul really doesn't even care about inquiring about God, just take a look at some of the other times when he inquires. 1 Samuel 14, it actually happens later on in this chapter. Verse 36, 1 Samuel 14, 36. He only inquires of God two other times. The first time here is prompted by the priest. Saul had nothing to do with it. So Saul says in verse 36, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee." Then said the priest, "Let us draw near hither unto God." Right? Saul, you want to do this? Let's inquire of God first. And Saul says, "Okay, fine, let's do that." So they do. But again, Saul had to be told here by the priest, "Look, you need to inquire of God." Next time, only other time, 1 Samuel 28. You might recall the story. It is the witch of Endor. Do you remember why Saul went to go see the witch? Yeah. God would not communicate with him. Shows you how much God respected Saul inquiring of him, right? Because Saul inquires in 1 Samuel 28, and God doesn't even answer. And so Saul goes to see the witch. So you'll find that there in verse 6, 1 Samuel 28, 6. Saul inquired of God, and God doesn't answer. Saul did not really care what God's answer was going to be in these things. He had a lack of respect here for this. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the first time as well. Yeah. So I think you can see, based off of God's response, that Saul's mind or attitude was not really in the right place here when he inquires of God. To add to that, come back to this time when he inquires, when he says, "Bring the ark of God," 1 Samuel 14, verse 18, and look at what happens. So Saul says, "Bring the ark, let's inquire. Let's see if God actually wanted us to fight here." What does he do right after that? He doesn't wait for an answer. He says, "Inquire of God," and he hears the Philistines are still killing each other, and he says, "You know what, never mind. We don't even need to know. Go, let's fight." Right? The whole thing is just like a sham. It's just like a play. Saul says, "Oh, Jonathan's the one who's gone? Well, we need to check and see, did God really want Jonathan to fight? Because I don't think he did." Right? And he's bringing down Jonathan here. And then he says, "Well, actually, never mind. We don't need to know. Put the ark back. Too much time. Let's fight." You can see he's just, the things that he's doing are absolutely crazy. They don't make any sense. And I think when you put into the context that his mind right now is all about his ego, he doesn't want Jonathan to look good, I think you can start to put together a little bit of what's happening here. So I put that to you, just for you to consider. So now Saul begins to fight. And he goes over to fight against the Philistines, and he sees that the Hebrews who were over there, who had actually defected, have now begun to fight on their side. So they're fighting against the Philistines, and Saul makes an oath, right? He says, "No one can eat anything for the rest of the day so that I can be avenged on my enemies." What a ridiculous oath. Like, where did this come from? Why would you ever tell your soldiers don't eat anything? Right? That's just not very smart. And what ends up happening is, they fight, it says in verse 31, that they fought the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon. Does anybody have any idea how long of a distance that is? It's the kind of thing that you wouldn't want to walk in a day. It's 15 miles. Now, I know that some people, you know, you run marathons and whatnot, but try doing that without any water, right? That's not going to turn out well. And that's what's going on. They are fighting and doing this kind of intense battle for 15 miles. And it says, and the people were faint. Right? Yeah, they were. I mean, can you imagine that? Just think, you have these soldiers who for 15 miles are swinging their swords in, well, they don't have swords, swinging their pitchforks, and they just would have been completely wiped out. And so they chase these Philistines for 15 miles, and in the middle of that, they're actually going through a forest with honey dripping down on the ground. And now Jonathan's there, and he puts his staff in the honey, and he tastes it. And one of the soldiers says, "Ah, why did you do that?" And he says, "What? Right? I tasted the honey, and it was good. We needed things to eat." And he says, "No, but your father put an oath on the people." And this is key. You'll notice what Jonathan says. "My father has troubled the land. Now just make a mental note of that, or you can even mark that in your Bible, because we're going to come back to that. My father has troubled the land. Now, that's a key word here that he uses. Troubled the land. Okay. By the way, if you're wondering the verse there, it's verse 29. My father hath troubled the land. 1 Samuel 14:29. And so Jonathan now has eaten of this honey, and now he's underneath the curse. The people are fighting, and they fought for 15 miles, and at the end of all of this, the people say, we're done, we can't handle this, it's evening time, curse is over, and they fly upon the spoil, it says. And you can't really blame them for doing that. I think we would probably do the same thing. But the issue is, they start to kill the animals and just eat them. Now, that's pretty gross. They just come up to the animals and start eating them, and it says they're eating them with the blood. Now, that was a huge no-no underneath the law. You can go back. In fact, when God was speaking to Noah, it's Genesis chapter 9. We won't go there. If you want it for your notes, it's Genesis 9, verses 4 through 5, where God says to Noah, if you eat anything with the blood, I will require that blood from you. Yeah, pretty intense, right? That's not a good plan, to eat something with the blood. So, that's Genesis 9, verses 4 and 5. If you look at Leviticus chapter 7, it's verses 26 and 27. Leviticus 7, 26 and 27. God says to the people, of Israel, if you eat anything with the blood, you're cut off from the people. Right? Same kind of thing. You're done. So this was a big deal. But it was a big deal for a reason. There was a principle beneath it, and God was trying to teach that the life is in the blood. And it's all about the life, and you have to give the life back to him. It has to be poured out onto the ground. You can't eat it. It's not for you. But look at what Saul does. And again, once more, this brings out the ritual of Saul's worship to God. Because you'll notice, Saul gets extremely upset at the people. So you have in verse 33, 1 Samuel 14:33, then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sin against the Lord, and that they eat with the blood. And he said, ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people, and say unto them, bring me hither every man his ox, and every man his sheep, and slay them here, and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with him there that night, and slew them. Again, it's just about the ritual. Bring an altar, make an altar here, don't eat with the blood. And there's nothing about why they shouldn't do it, nothing about why that was bad, but Saul says, I know you're not supposed to do it, don't do it. And this is just how Saul is all the time. And you'll notice that in the way that he worships. I have to offer an offering to God before I go in and fight. You can't eat with the blood. When he goes up against the Amalekites, he keeps all of the animals, right, for a sacrifice to God. And Samuel says, Saul, you didn't get it at all. Obedience is better than sacrifice. It's not about these rituals and the law. This is Saul's worship. It's based on ritual and has nothing to do with understanding. Now, not that it was bad for him to follow the letter of the law. He was supposed to. But he needed to understand what it was all about. And so he knew the law well, but he didn't understand the purpose. And so that's Saul's worship. So he actually creates an altar here, which is very interesting for what happens later in the story. Saul creates an altar, and then he says, look, we've gone these 15 miles, and we've defeated the Philistines so far. Let's completely go and wipe them out. Kind of an interesting idea, a good thought. That's what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to completely go and destroy the Philistines. Problem was, Saul had made a rash oath. Saul had prevented the people from eating for 15 miles. And so the people are completely wiped. They don't want to go and fight more. And so they say to Saul, you know what, do whatever you want. Right? Fine. We'll go with you. And the priest steps in and he says, Saul, let's inquire of God. Let's see if this is a good idea. And so they do. And once more, God does not answer him. Now this is where everything gets very interesting. Because we've already put forth the idea that Saul is starting to get an evil eye towards Jonathan. And look at what Saul does. Immediately, he has this idea. He has this idea that something has gone wrong and somebody has broken the oath. So Saul says, who did it? Verse 38, draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. And this is what's really intriguing. Verse 39, for as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Now, I don't know about you, but would you really say that? That's pretty ridiculous. That, okay, well, if anyone has broken my oath, even if it's my son, I'll kill him. Why would you say Jonathan, right? It's what kind of father would bring that out? You know, I'm going to even kill my son. That's just crazy. But again, I put to you, this is what's going on in his mind. I think Saul wants to kill Jonathan. Because he's already seen God has commanded someone to be captain over his people. And what has Jonathan just done? He's been captain over the people. And in fact, the people even say that later in the chapter. Verse 45, shall Jonathan die who hath wrought this great salvation? They say, this is Jonathan. He was our captain. He did this. He led us. And so I think you can see Saul's mind is starting to get pretty upset, pretty angry with Jonathan. And his envy is actually starting to get to the point where he's even thinking, I'll kill my son. I'll kill him over this. And so he brings this out. Though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. And all the people stand there and they don't say anything. Because they know Jonathan's been the one who's saved them. And so Saul does this thing where he casts lots. And so he and Jonathan stand there, and all the people stand on the other side. It's almost as though Saul knew that Jonathan had broken the oath. Because he says, Jonathan and I will be here, everybody else will be over there, and we'll figure out who it was. And so they cast lots, and it comes up on Jonathan. And Jonathan says, you're right, that's what I did, and now I'll die for it. Now here's the thing that's sad about this. You'll recall, Saul had just built an altar, right? He had an altar there with him. And in fact, he even had a priest with him. Now just consider this. Come back to Leviticus chapter 4. I put to you that there was actually an offering that Jonathan could have done for this. Now, I don't know if you how much you studied the law before, but the law was very interesting in that it would not forgive sins that were committed on purpose. If you committed a sin on purpose, you were in trouble, right? And that was one of the defects of the law in which God was trying to teach the people that you had to get forgiveness through Christ. He was trying to get them to look ahead to Christ for the law to be that schoolmaster, which would lead them to the Lord. It couldn't forgive sins that were committed on purpose. But it could forgive sins that were committed in ignorance. So in fact, that's what's very interesting. That's why in Psalm 51, you have David saying, sacrifice an offering, thou wouldest not. Because there was no sacrifice that David could offer. He had willfully killed Uriah. He had willfully committed adultery. There was no sacrifice he could give. But if he had done it by accident, there was. Leviticus chapter 4, look at this, verse 22. Leviticus 4:22, when a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done and is guilty. Or if his sin, wherein he hath sinned, come to his knowledge, he shall bring an offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. He shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. He shall burn all his fat on the altar, as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. Now, Jonathan had eaten the honey, it specifically says, in ignorance. And he was a ruler. Leviticus 4 was all about the sins of ignorance. And so underneath the law, there was an altar there and a priest. Jonathan could have offered this offering, I think. And Saul specifically doesn't allow it. And he specifically says, Jonathan, you've broken the oath, you will die. Isn't that interesting? And I think, again, it shows us really the extent to which Saul's envy had brought him. That there was, in fact, a provision in the law for Jonathan to be forgiven for what he did because he committed it in ignorance. And Saul says, too bad, you're out. Scary, really. What happened to Saul? And so back in 1 Samuel chapter 14, Saul says, Jonathan, you will surely die from this. And the people stop him. Verse 45. It's an amazing story, I think, to show the extent to which we can go when we allow envy to take us over. It's pretty scary, because envy is something that I believe is really easy to capture the life of a believer. And that's important, and we're going to focus on Saul a little bit here. I think it's important, number one, for us to realize that Saul wasn't just the bad guy all the time. If you go back, come with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 11, and we need to start, I think we need to realize this, that Saul was in fact a firm believer, and Saul was a faithful man in the beginning. So you'll remember, he was called by God in 1 Samuel 9:16. He was called to deliver his people from the Philistines and to be a captain. So God chose him, realizing that he had the qualifications to be king. Now, he was the people's choice, but God was the one who made it official. Now, 1 Samuel 11, Saul goes against the Ammonites, and look at what he says at the end. 1 Samuel 11, verse 12. The people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. They say, Saul has wrought this great victory. He's going to be our king. Whoever didn't want him to be the king, kill him. They're done. I can't believe that anybody would not want Saul as the king. And look at what Saul does. Saul says in verse 13, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Can you imagine a man who is taken over by envy and pride saying that? That just doesn't make sense. And I think we have a picture here of Saul, who was a fervent, faithful man, and who wanted to turn all the praise and the glory back to God. And in fact, Samuel affirms that if you come to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15, verse 17, this is after Saul has broken the command and he kept all these animals for a sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15, 17, and Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast not thou made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? There was a point at which Saul was a faithful man. He was full of humility. And that was when he was chosen by God. So we're looking at a man who was a strong believer. And, I mean, we even saw in the last class that he had actually taken his life and tried to pattern it after the life of another person in Scripture. Just think about how much understanding of Scripture that would take. Right? I think it would be pretty hard to be able to say, okay, I want to be like Gideon. What are the details of Gideon's life so that I can do that too? Can you imagine trying to do that? That's hard. But not only, and this is what's crazy about it, not only did Saul do that with one person, but I put to you that he had two Bible heroes. Gideon was one of them. And now, just think about this. Here's another one. See if you can figure this one out. When Saul went to fight against these Philistines, he puts the people under a curse, and he says, cursed is any man who takes of the spoil. He then goes to a place called Ajalon, and he essentially says, let us fight through the entire night. Now, somebody else had done that same thing, same person who put a curse on the people. And they had said, son, stand thou still, so that they could fight through the entire night, in the same place, in Ajalon. After that, Saul then inquired of God, and God didn't answer him. And so he said, somebody has sinned. And you know, there's another person in Scripture who went to go fight another battle, and it didn't go very well, and he said, ah, somebody sinned. After that, Saul then says, okay, cast lots, separate between the people, and figure out who's the one that sinned. And now, there's another person in Scripture, same person, who said, okay, now separate the people, and we'll figure out who's the one who sinned. And as soon as they found out who that person was, he said, you will surely die. Yeah.
Joshua.
Isn't that interesting? You have one thing after the other where Saul actually, I think, sets up his life to be like Joshua's. So you have him trying to be like Gideon and trying to be like Joshua. And here's the intriguing thing, by the way. You'll recall that Jonathan said about his father, he has troubled the land. Well, if you look back in Joshua chapter 7, it's the story of Achan. That's where Joshua had put the people under the curse and said, don't take anything from Jericho. And he realized that Achan did, and they cast lots, and they found him, and Joshua said, you will surely die. Do you know what Joshua called Achan? He called him the troubler of Israel. And so it's very intriguing, because he's stoned in what they call the Valley of Achor. That's what the Israelites called it, and that means the Valley of Trouble. So everything about Achan was associated with trouble. He was the troubler of Israel. He was killed in the Valley of Achor. And now Jonathan comes, and while his father's trying to be like Joshua, Jonathan comes along and he says, you know what? My father has troubled the land. He's not like Joshua. He's like Achan. And it's so interesting the way that Scripture puts these things together. And so just think about this. Here was Saul, a man who was full of faith and a man who had enough knowledge of the law and Scripture to pattern his life after the details of both Joshua and Gideon. And yet, everything falls apart in this chapter. And I think that should really be a powerful lesson for us. Because I don't think we often think of ourselves as Achan, or we don't often think of ourselves as Saul being, you know, the guy who just messed up all the time, and just the guy who was full of sin. We don't often think of ourselves as the bad guys in the stories. We like to think of ourselves as Jonathan or like David or something like that. And I think the truth of the matter is Saul was like that, but because of his envy, he fell. And the same thing can easily happen to us. When you're sitting down in your seat in memorial service and you look at another brother or sister and you say, oh, they bother me so much. Right? Man, I just heard about something bad happening to them. Good, I'm glad it happened. Right? And, you know, you don't admit it. You don't have to say that you think that way. But I'm sure that sometimes you do. I've thought that way. I mean, it's an easy thing to let take over your mind. And when we start to think that way, no matter how much we know or how faithful we are, we've become like Saul. That's what happened to Saul. He was a fervent, strong believer, and everything fell apart because his envy and his pride took over. And I think that's huge for us to realize. Saul was not just the bad guy. He knew his stuff probably better than a lot of us do. And, at the same time, he led the people in faith and fell because of his pride. Now, that's really the first lesson that comes out of this. Yeah?
Do you think because it was more of his position that he felt like, this is my job to do what Jonathan did?
What Jonathan was doing? I think that was part of it, yeah. I mean, I think that was part, and he just got frustrated that his son was doing it. But, I mean, it really, Jonathan would have happily done it on Saul's behalf, you know? And that was the big thing. Saul really wanted the credit for himself. The other lesson, and this is what I find to be very interesting. The other lesson here is of a totally different character than that one. I've been recently studying the book of Hebrews, and one of the things, Hebrews is awesome. It's a very neat book. One of the things that you start to see when you start to go through Hebrews is that everything in Scripture is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Just come and turn back and come with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and just the first few verses of it. Hebrews 1 verse 1. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hast in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, who has a non-King James translation? Yeah, what do you have? New King James? What's it say for verse 1? Yeah, just the beginning. God who it... And what's the next part? And it... Ah, perfect. God who at various times and in various ways... Is that... Did I say it right? Okay, good. God who at various times and in various ways... Now that really captures the spirit of what's going on in Hebrews chapter 1. The apostle here, well, I think it's the apostle Paul, the apostle is setting forth that there were all kinds of different ways and times in which God spoke to people. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke through different people acting things out, even. Sometimes he just spoke, and people heard it. Different times and in different ways. And then the writer says, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. And it's almost as though what he's trying to say is God spoken in all these different ways and in all these different times. And it was like you had little puzzle pieces that were being given to you. And you had to try and think, this goes here and this goes here. And the Lord Jesus is the whole puzzle. And you see it all. He's spoken into us in these fragmentary ways before. And the different prophets had to try and piece together their message. The Apostle Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1:1. The prophets were sitting there thinking, what is this about? And the Lord Jesus comes, and he shows the entire picture. Now, that's the beautiful thing about Christ, because he is the full picture. And so, in fact, when John comes along and writes in John chapter 1, and he says, and the Word was made flesh, that's what he's saying, that the Lord Jesus Christ was all of the Old Testament. He was all those different puzzle pieces come together into one to show a full picture. And so every page of the Old Testament is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything you see there is about Christ, is about Jesus. You can find him on every page, and it's an awesome thing to do when you do the readings. When you sit down and you read through the Old Testament, try and find Christ in that chapter. Because he's all over the place. Because he's the Word made flesh. It was all about him. So just think about this. 1 Samuel chapter 14. The Lord Jesus came the first time, and he came to a group of Jews who were stuck in their ritual. Now just consider this. Think about Saul. Saul was a man whose religion was all about ritual. It was all about doing the offerings, all about not eating the blood, the letter of the law. At the same time, it wasn't just about that, but it was all about him and all about lifting himself up. Isn't that interesting? That's the same way that it was for the Jews when the Lord Jesus came. And you know what happened to Saul because his religion was that way? The kingdom was taken from him and given to someone who was more worthy than him. On top of that, his worship, his ritualistic worship, actually put him in collision with somebody who worshiped by faith, in which he tried to kill them. And it was all about envy. And we're told specifically in Matthew 27, the Jews, out of envy, sought to kill Christ. You see this picture of Saul representing the Jewish people at the time of Christ, the Jewish leaders. And now think about Jonathan. You have Jonathan, a man who, though he were a king's son, humbled himself and became a servant to the people and delivered them. Just him and his armor bearer. He delivered them, in fact, from certain death that the worship which they were in at that point could not deliver them. The king at that time could not deliver them from the Philistines, and Jonathan did it. But even more so, he was then sentenced to death when he had merely broken the commandments of men. And he willingly accepted his death. But in fact, he was saved from seeing corruption. Isn't that intriguing? And you can just find this everywhere. The Lord Jesus Christ shows up all over the place. And in certain places, and we won't go into it tomorrow, but in certain places, you'll see that in one chapter, David represents the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jonathan represents the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time. It's amazing. And I think the real power that should come out of this for us is recognizing that we have been brought into that new covenant. We have been brought to the point at which we can know the Lord. And we can sit here and we can read this and realize this isn't just a story. This is about the Lord. And we can come to Him and we can come to Scripture with that kind of appreciation. So as we read, may we remember that and may we look for the Lord Jesus, because He's on every page.